of the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation and chapter 19. Let's read it together, the first 10 verses. In a message I am simply entitling, and it comes from our text, Worship God. Worship God. I hope that's what we've come to do this morning. You come to worship God. There's lots of reasons people come to church. I don't know if you know them all, right? But I hope that we've come here to worship God. Revelation 19 from verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, or the Omnipotent, reigns. I think that's a song. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. We have arrived. Hallelujah. There was a preacher from another era. He's still on the radio. He's kind of a, as my friend Dave Stewart, who passed away a number of years ago, said of him, he's kind of a cornball, but he's a good Bible teacher. His name is Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Some of you may have heard him on the radio. But this is what he says of these verses here in Revelation chapter 19. He says that this marks a dramatic change in the tone of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast's kingdom, marks the end of the great tribulation. The somber gives way to song. The transfer is from darkness to light, from black to white, from dreary days of judgment to bright days of blessing. This chapter makes a definite bifurcation in Revelation and ushers in the greatest event for this earth, the second coming of Christ. It is the bridge between the great tribulation and the millennium, which we will talk about in just a couple of weeks. Jesus is coming back. I don't know if you ever think about that, or the reality of what that event will be like. But the Bible says that he is returning. That will put any day that has marked history into the pale, pale shadows when Jesus returns. As we've gone through Revelation, we have spent weeks in the judgment of God on planet Earth who have rejected him. And even though he warns them and gives great signs and judgments that they would turn and bow the knee. Man will not. And we have talked about the judgments that God brings upon the people who will not acknowledge him. But now chapter 19 opens the door to a brand new era, and that is the reign of our Lord Jesus. When the reigns of man on earth will come to an end, and the ultimate, as we talked about in the last couple of weeks, the ultimate destruction of false religious systems and false philosophies that as it were, this woman rides on the beast of the kingdoms, this will all be done away with. And our Lord will triumph. One day, the world as we know it will come to an end, and Christ will usher in a new kingdom. His kingdom. And he will reign for 4 years. Is that what it says? And he will reign, we know the Hallelujah chorus. It actually comes right out of the scriptures. He will reign, excuse me here, for ever and ever and ever. We can hardly fathom what this will be like. A perfect king, a perfect monarch reigning and ruling forever. Said before, no more political campaigns, no more slogans, no more people running for political office, no more people vying for the head of political parties. He will reign. And God will be praised. We worship him this morning, and as we've read, heaven worships him in anticipation of that great day, of that great event. We will experience worship as we have never experienced it before. So if you don't like loud, boisterous, emphatic, mind-blowing worship, get used to it. It's coming. That's this morning's theme, worship. Comes from the 10th verse, and I pulled it right out of the text. Worship God. The word worship is the Greek word, if you want to impress your friends tomorrow, proskuneo. It means literally to bow towards. Worship. To prostrate oneself in homage before a ruler. And in this case, before our Lord Jesus and before our Father. Well, there are two reasons given to us for worship this morning from Revelation chapter 19 in the first 10 verses, and we want to talk about them. And then we want to celebrate why we are able to worship him and the price that was paid to bring us to the place of worship. All right, so that's where we're heading this morning. Two reasons for worship from this morning's text, and then we want to break it down and make it applicable for us today. First of all, we have in verses 1 to 6, the destruction of the harlot. The destruction of the harlot. And if you weren't here last week, we've been 2 weeks in talking about the harlot, the great harlot, or prostitute in our text, however you translate it. The woman who rides the beast, described for us as Babylon the Great, she is destroyed ultimately by the kingdoms of this world, and she is judged by our Lord never to deceive the world again. And now there is worship because she is destroyed. She, I believe, represents all false religions, all false philosophies in this world that have been here since the beginning of time, exemplified both in the great kingdom of Babylon and all its false religious systems, which takes us all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where it all originated. This tower that was built to heaven. Ultimately, it was a religious tower where man was the center of things. And from that probably came the zodiac and all kinds of worship of stars. And on we go. It will ultimately all be destroyed, all false religious systems. So we've read about her. We've left off with her judgment and her annihilation. And then we come to chapter 19. And it says, after this. Seems to be a time reference here, that when she is destroyed, we enter into the worship of heaven. The response of heaven, the response of God's people, as we will discover here, in God's judgments, is praise and worship. Because of his power and his greatness, and ultimately because of his righteousness. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Worship is a subplot of Revelation. Revelation talks about how the church should live, and then it has these episodes of judgment that are coming upon this world in what we believe is the last great tribulation period. But sprinkled through Revelation are these glimpses of heaven and entering into the throne room of God to kind of help us always understand where this is all going, that is culminating here in this great worship experience as we come to the end. Now, there are three reasons given to us here for worship as it relates to the fall of Babylon, the fall of all false religion. It is centered in the repetition of one word. And you've probably figured it out as we've read our way through it. The term here is hallelujah. Four times it is repeated in the book, in Revelation chapter 19. That term, hallelujah, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Simply in Revelation 19, in these first verses, is repeated four times. It comes out of the Old Testament. We used the term many times this morning in our reading. Hallelujah, or in some of your translations used, it says, praise the Lord. From a Hebrew compound, hallel, meaning to praise, you, meaning you, Yah, the Lord. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. I won't take time to turn there this morning, but you could do a survey of the Psalms. The term is repeatedly used. Psalm 111:1, Psalm 112:1, Psalm 113:1, Psalm 146:1, Psalm 147:1, Psalm 48:1, Psalm 149:1, Psalm 151. At the end of the Psalms are Psalms declaring the praise of God. I think it's not there by mistake. It's not just coincidentally that the Psalms end with psalm after psalm after psalm of praise, because ultimately this is where all of history is taking us, to the praise of God, to the worship of God. And so here we have it again in verse 1, hallelujah. Verse 3, hallelujah. Verse 4, hallelujah. Excuse me, I'm getting worked up here. Psalm verse 6, hallelujah. We might say this is the New Testament hallelujah chorus as we enter into Revelation chapter 19. Now, there are three things I would draw to your attention for which praise is given at the fall of this harlot. One, in verses 1 and 2, I would have you see they praise God for his equitable justice, what we would call the equitable justice of God. Verse 1, a loud voice appears again. Again, I would remind us that praise is never quiet. A loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Back in chapter 7, we have encountered in the past in Revelation also great multitudes, crowds, at that time martyrs. These are believers. We do know, I would remind you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 that it says that if we are away from the body, we will be present with the Lord. And so all those who have departed already, I think, would be a part of this chorus. When you pass, you go immediately into the presence of God. Remember, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so we're entering into paradise here, and we've got this tremendous worship service going on here. I can't imagine what it'll be like 5 seconds after we die. And what it'll be like in this grand cacophony of loud praise and worship. And they cry out. Listen to the expressions, a loud voice of a great multitude crying out. It's almost deafening. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord for his salvation and glory and power. Salvation, their deliverance from the beast. If in fact many of these are martyrs, death is not, at the end, the final word. Death only ushers them now into the presence of God. The enemy thought he has won the battle. He has not won. They have won. Salvation. Glory. Because of the power that he demonstrates in executing his justice. And then it goes on to say that. For his judgments, and this is where I'm going to park just for a moment, his judgments are true and just. Deserved. Corruption and sin and rebellion, and this has come up over and over as we've gone through Revelation, do not go unpunished. Nothing anyone has ever done, ever, no thought, no deed, no word, nothing in the history of mankind is not noticed by God and will not go unpunished, including everything that we have done. Do you understand that? Except our punishment was borne by our Lord. So we don't have to carry that punishment. But here it says that that punishment, that wrath, as sometimes is described of God, is just or true and just. In other words, what he's saying is, what you have done now in Babylon and how you have wiped it out is fair. It's right. There is a righteous judgment that God will execute, and they praise God for it. Now, we all understand that. It's inherent with us to want justice. And God is the pure and righteous and just judge. Sometimes we go, that's not fair. And why do we say that? Because we have something within us that understands this. It's intrinsic to us. The past week, Brittany Griner, the Olympian from the United States, was sentenced to 9 years in a Russian jail because she had a vape. I think that's what you call those things. And she had a little marijuana in the substance. And we go, okay, you shouldn't do that. But the world goes, 9 years for this? It somehow doesn't seem quite within us quite right. And it's probably not. It's probably all political, and they'll exchange it, right? Or the two Michaels that were in China on what we think were probably made-up kinds of charges. We go, this is not just. We have an understanding within us what justice is. I heard, what was that, yesterday or this morning? I guess it was yesterday that the man accused of the atrocities with respect to bullying Amanda Todd, the young teenager who killed herself 10 years ago, was found guilty. And we go, yes. In fact, her mother, when the verdict was read, cried out in the courtroom, yes! Why? Because inherent within us is this understanding of what justice is. Now, our justice understanding is somewhat tainted by sin, but God's is not. His justice is true and just. He will take care of all that's wrong. Verse 2, it says, he's judged the great prostitute, speaking of all the false religions of the world that blaspheme him, that deny the divinity and substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. He judges all that. Anything that takes away from the glory of Jesus is false. So not, as I said last week, not all religions are the same. There is only one. Yes, I am narrow-minded. It centers in the cross. And all that is opposed to Christ, anti-Christ, will be judged. And it is fair and it is true. He says, the harlot is judged. She corrupted the earth with her immorality, that the world followed her, was influenced by her, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants, that this false religious system in conjunction with the political system of the world caused many believers to be killed. And now God is making it right. There will be ultimate justice. And here heaven praises God that there is someone who will ultimately restore righteousness and make all things the way they should be. It is perfectly equitable, perfectly fair, perfectly just. He saves them out of their despair and judges the oppressor. I think it's kind of neat to think that God looks after his kids. Right? We are his children. He has purchased us. When we see even our own children or our own grandchildren being perhaps bullied, it causes something within us to say we want fairness. We want this to be right. This is God is like, he's our father who loves us. And one day he will take care of those bullies in his way and in his time, and it'll be right. The equitable justice of God. The second thing that they praise him for is the everlasting judgment of the harlot. The everlasting judgment of the harlot. Sounds kind of odd that we would praise God for this eternal destruction. But again, we need to have God's view of things. He's restoring what is so marred, what is so broken. And he's making it all right. And there is perfect justice and punishment now meted out upon all opposition to him. It's not, I think, until we get to heaven that we will understand the holiness of God. And we will rejoice that all evil will be put away and all evil is judged and it is righteously judged. Forever. It says the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Never again will God's enemies be a problem. I think the smoke is a foreshadow of what we will be talking about in coming weeks of hell. It's already been referenced in chapter 14 and verse 11. It says the smoke of their torment. This is speaking previously of God's judgment. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. We've already talked about this. This is not a fun subject. I was, again, listening to some alternate views over this past week where hell is questioned, if not outright denied. Eventually, God's love wins out and we all make it. This is not the teaching of the Bible. I would prefer not to have to talk about this. But punishment is eternal. And that's a thought that kind of gives me, I don't even want to think about what that, you never have a hope of getting out. The smoke goes up forever and ever. There's eternal torment for the enemies of God. Those who reject him and his son are eternally condemned. And for that reason, they sing hallelujah. They will never, ever be a problem again. Won't it be great never to have a sin temptation issue ever again in your life? That will forever be gone. We can't even fathom not having that. That source will be destroyed. And so this is a place of righteous indignation, joy in knowing that evil will be done away with. But also underlying all of that is the understanding that we are answerable to God and that we are accountable. And he is the final arbiter and judge. And we will all stand one day before him. And I hope you have the covering of the cross. The equitable justice of God is seen. The everlasting judgment of the harlot is praised God for. And then thirdly, we have the what I would call the expansive jubilation of the multitude. The expansive, the growing, the wide jubilation of the multitude. Verse 4. And the 24 elders, I think, as we talked about earlier in Revelation, probably representing all of God's people, Old and New Testament, and the four living creatures, perhaps the worship leaders of heaven, fell down. I'll just park there for a moment. The primary act of worship in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, intrinsic in the word worship, is the idea of falling down. Falling face forward. It says they fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. I don't know how you position yourself to worship the Lord. Now, I've said this, I think, one time in the past, and I don't want this to be taken wrong, but when you see the Muslims worship, at least not in who they're worshiping, but in the form of worship, they have it right. They're on their knees with their faces down. That's the picture here. And they're saying, Amen. We agree. Amen simply means so be it, or yes. This is the right thing. We are on God's side. And then there's this exhortation from the throne, a voice, perhaps this is God himself or another archangel. Praise our God, all you his servants. You who fear him, small and great. What's it saying here? In case you're not worshiping now, everyone. Everyone worship. This invitation to expand the worship, to praise God. No one is left out. All those who fear him. Now the word fear here, and that's a whole sermon in itself, is really you could narrow it down to the terminology or the term a reverential awe. That kind of fear. Respect, deep respect. This is what belief is. And all you who reverentially fear the Lord, it says, praise him. I would also have you notice here that praise is not an option. Praise is a command. So when we come together to worship, for example, on a Sunday, we're told to worship. So when I'm standing there and I'm not singing, I am disobeying. Because I'm told to worship him. Small and great, kings and paupers, and everyone in between, which includes, I think, you and I, we are called to worship God. Do you worship him? Really? Does your heart worship God? I find it interesting when you talk about coming to the worship service. We visited churches, you know, to worship, or people have come and they've gone to different places. And the question that we all ask ourselves, or perhaps we're on vacation, we go to a different church or you're visiting, and you say, well, how'd you like it? I understand what we mean. But worship has nothing to do with how you liked it. The better question is, how did God like it? Did he hear from you? Did you praise him? Did you worship him? That's the pertinent question. Did he accept the worship? It's but our duty and our joy for the one who has done all for us. Someone had said, and I think I'll get the quote close here. Someone wrote, little worship is like mumbling a brief thank you to someone who just gave you $1 million. Little worship is like mumbling a little thank you to someone who just gave you $1 million. He has saved us, rescued us, that we could come into the kingdom of perfection and light and joy. And hallelujah. And so that's how verse 6 responds. I heard it seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. Here it's repeated from verse 1, but the description is magnified. Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. It's deafening, you might say. It shoots the decibel levels way beyond any Rolling Stones concert. Or monster trucks or whatever, you know what I mean. Hallelujah for the fourth time. For the Lord our God, omnipotent or the Almighty, reigns. The Lord, Kurios, our Master, our Maker, our God, the one we are in relationship with him, the Almighty, the all-powerful God reigns. This is a preview now to the end of the book of Revelation. This is where it's headed. And he will reign. But the question is for us today is he reigning in our hearts and in our lives? Because he does reign. It's a matter of when we acknowledge it, now or later when it will be too late. As we said, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. For he does reign. We actually pray that, don't we? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And it will, and he will reign. And so they praise him for the destruction of the harlot. The negative, now the positive. They praise him for the reception of the bride. The reception of the bride. Have you noticed the contrast in the women? The harlot, that's why I think it's false religion, false philosophy, the worship of anything but God and his Savior. That's the harlot. That's the adulterous woman chasing after other gods. But this woman is the bride. Very different in contrast with the prostitute. Both contrasted in terms of acceptance and in terms of celebration. One is judged, but one is married. Well, what we're talking about here now is the inauguration of that kingdom, the one that they're celebrating. And I would have you see 1, 2, 3 things. One, the preparation or her preparation for the Lamb. Her preparation for the Lamb. Verse 7, let us rejoice as the multitude's praise continues. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. Okay, the harlot has been destroyed. The smoke rises, but now the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The inauguration of this kingdom is likened to a wedding. Are you going to the wedding? Now, we do know elsewhere, and I don't have time to trace this, that the church is paralleled or described as the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2 talks about us being betrothed to him. There's the analogy in Ephesians chapter 5 of husbands and wives, and the parallel is Christ and his church. And so we are, as the people of Christ, the one saved, we're described as his bride. And the wedding is coming. Oh, by the way, he has given us an engagement ring. Do you know that? What's the engagement ring? The Holy Spirit. Interesting, one of the terms used of the Holy Spirit is the term, he's called the guarantee of our inheritance. That term for guaranteeing, I think if I have remember my Greek right, is the term autobahn. And the term autobahn in the Greek language means engagement ring. So we've been engaged. The Holy Spirit is the deposit, the promise of the coming wedding. Now, how do weddings work? I think that might help us. And more specifically, how did weddings work in the Jewish community? I think this is interesting. It may be helpful. The wedding began, or the marriage began, with a contract between the bride's family and the groom's family. I know we don't do it that way in the West, but throughout most of history, that's the way it's happened. And you would want to get the agreement of the husband, the bride, and the groom. But anyway, you have this contract. And then a dowry payment is made from the groom's family to the bride's family. So we had this arranged marriage. The parents would choose the bride for their son, for their groom. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says that we are a chosen generation? We have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, the bride. Chosen. The bridegroom would then go get the bride and take him to her home for the engagement ceremony. Present her to his parents. That's the engagement. But the marriage would take place at the bride's home, including the extended feast, which we call the marriage supper, where the groom would come to the bride's home for the feast. You can read about that in John chapter 2, where Jesus performs his first miracle. At that place, at that time, the ceremonies and the vows would be exchanged, and they would be wed. Now again, a metaphor for the Christian life, right? Israel was known as the bride of Yahweh. Read about that in Hosea, how he's supposed to woo his adulterous lover back. And if we look at the whole plan of salvation, we are chosen, a payment is made. Christ is the payment that would bring us to God in that sense. Jesus is the bridegroom. He's coming back for his bride as the groom would go for the bride. You can read in Matthew chapter 25 the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. But then ultimately we're waiting for the wedding and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if the parallel fits, and if the marriage supper takes place as it does in Jewish custom at the bride's home, where would the marriage supper of the Lamb take place? I always thought heaven. But if I follow the analogy, I think Jesus comes back, he destroys all his enemies, and the wedding supper takes place here on earth. I think probably in Jerusalem, and he begins the inauguration of his 1,000-year rule on earth. And all that know him will be invited to this great celebration. Notice in verse 8, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Or back to the end of verse 7, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. How does the bride make herself ready? Well, with the wedding garment, with the wedding dress, and here it's described as white. And pure. And it's defined at the end of verse 8 as the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, first of all, I would have you notice that this is granted to her. We don't become the bride of Christ because of anything that we have done. It is granted to us. It is given to us. It is a gift. And what is granted to the bride? The wedding garments of righteousness. I think at two levels. First of all, the righteousness of being declared righteous because of our justification in Christ, because of what he's done for us. But I think then also the righteousness that is practiced because we are now in Christ. We're talking about our sanctification. And so it doesn't matter what you do if you're a Christian. One is giving evidence of the fact that you really have been declared righteous in terms of how you live. For here it says, these are the righteous deeds of the saints. Be very careful for those who say, you know, you just accept Jesus and then live like you want, as though it doesn't matter. It does matter. Anyone who can just live their own life of sin and after claiming to be a Christian gives evidence of the fact that they have never really been born again. There's an evidence. The evidence that this is the bride is the evidence of the white dress. The evidence that we are the bride is the evidence of the white garments of our righteousness. This is the bride. Preparation for the... Are you prepared? Are you prepared? You have the garments. Secondly, we have the commendation of the guests in verse 9, the commendation of the guests. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed. Oh, this is one of the seven beatitudes of Revelation. The word blessed is used seven times as well. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the question arises here, who are these people? For the metaphor seems to have changed. Now, there's one school of thought that suggests those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are actually Old Testament believers. They're the guests. The church is the bride. And they go back to John chapter 2 and suggest, or John chapter 3, where John talks about himself being the best man. But he's just pointing the way to the groom, and as he's watching the wedding take place. And so, by analogy, the Old Testament believers are the guests at the wedding of the church to Christ, and they're all rejoicing. I'm not sure there's two people of God like that. I think what we have here is a slight change of metaphor. Remember, if you look earlier, what we were talking about is the marriage of the Lamb. That's the actual wedding itself. Now the analogy here, the metaphor that is used here, is not the marriage of the Lamb, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've got the celebration afterwards. And so I think we've subtly changed metaphors here. As Jesus is both the Lamb and the great shepherd here, the church is both the bride and the people at the celebration. These are the people of God. And what a banquet that will be. Jesus predicted this. Back in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Recline at table. Maybe I don't know. Maybe you get a seat beside Abraham. That'd be kind of cool. Or beside David. Whatever this looks like, it'll be like they're all going to be there. At the head of the table, Jesus. Matthew 26. 29. Remember Jesus said, as we were having the communion in just a moment, he says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is part of a preview package to the great. You've never been to a buffet. You know, there was a wedding around the corner from our place yesterday, and the music was going. But you've never been to a wedding reception like this one. I hope you'll be there. It says, "These are the true words of God. It is real. It is coming." And again, I would remind you of the contrast between this wedding and the destruction of the harlot. It's such contrast. The commendation of the guests, and finally in verse 10, the glorification of the Lord. The glorification of the Lord. What is our response to all of this? And I think we read this, but we just scratch the surface of how wonderful this will be. And we're going to read about how wonderful this will be at the end of Revelation. "I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant.'" We only worship God. We don't worship any person, any angel, just God. "I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. Why? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, because this is all about Jesus. He's the one that we worship. He's the one who has saved us. He's the one that we will marry. He's the one to which the celebration, the banquet, we are going to. Like we will have never experienced in our lives. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're all invited. I hope you're ready. I hope you're going. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we have to look forward to and the reasons to praise you. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would fully appreciate your justice, but more than your justice, your everlasting righteousness and salvation and coming kingdom. When this world will pass away. But your word never passes away. Your promises are eternal and faithful. And soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. We pray that our hearts would hold on to that fact. And I would pray for anyone here this morning who is not sure of their salvation, of whether they are on the harlot side or on the bride's side, that would be settled, and that we would bow before you, declare you as sovereign King, and shout hallelujah, for our God reigns. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. To celebrate this morning, we'll put that kind of a spin on it. It has many connotations, but this morning, the price that he paid to make us his bride, the payment that was satisfied by the Father, where he took our punishment, our what we righteously deserved, and he made it his own, that we might become his. We want to remember that this morning, as he has asked us to do, in the symbolism of the bread and the cup, his body and blood shed for us. But in anticipation of that, we have also been asked to prepare our hearts to make sure all is right between us and our Lord. So let's just take a moment of silent contemplation and prayer this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the great hope, knowing that you are all powerful and you will bring all evil to an eternal end, and that you will usher in everlasting righteousness, where you will reign. We will inaugurate that reign with a celebration that we have never experienced. And so we declare in faith that you are our Savior, our God. Thank you for the price you are willing to pay that would bring us into that hope, into that kingdom. What can be greater than eternal life? And so this morning, as we again participate, as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we pray that you would remind us of these truths. May our hearts be appreciative of what you did for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need a few people to help serve the communion. So I'm going to ask Elmer and Jeremy. I feel like, would you come in? Help us. Our elders are away on vacation this morning. Except for. What's that? That's right. Sorry, Glenn's working. I got that right. Thank you for serving. My apologies to Carol for not getting that one quite right. Glenn is on his way to, well, ultimately India later this week. But Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." He also took the cup and he said, "This is my blood shed for the remission of your sin." The new covenant in his blood promised that we will be with him in eternal life if we put our faith in him. Let's drink in remembrance of him. Thank you, Jesus. We want to sing one final song this morning before we are dismissed. Let's stand.
Thank you.
Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
We are dismissed. God bless you.